There was a period in my youth when my mother started using powdered milk. I do not know the reason. It could have been a cost-cutting measure. It could have been that she came into a stash of it and wanted to use it up. It could have been that she had it in case we ran out of liquid milk and she didn't want to go to the store. And if you're not familiar, it's actually in powdered form and you stir it up in water. What I do know about powdered milk is that I detested it. In fact, I would not drink it. And I would not put it on my cereal. And I was, I think I can say, an obedient, reasonably compliant child. But this wasn't going to happen. My mom had this fantasy that we kids could not tell the difference between powdered and what we termed real milk. And thus began the milk wars. She kept trying to slip it in on us so that she could triumphantly declare that we had imbibed the powdered stuff and didn't even notice it. See? It's just as good. She met with failure in every one of her attempts. I can still hear her saying, "How did you know?" We could detect the foul mixture by its aroma, let alone its taste. Eventually, she conceded defeat. I do not drink regular milk from a glass anymore. It's only for cereal, but I do put it on my cereal pretty much every single morning. But I'm still rather picky about my milk. I don't deal with the skim. It has to be at least 1%. I've gotten to where I'm totally fine with the 1%. That it also has to be cold. Did you ever go somewhere for a meal and the milk had been gently warming on the table for like half an hour or more? Ever been there? And you're kind of like, oh, blech. It was probably served with French toast casserole. Yeah. Well, when it comes to God's word, we should also demand the real thing. The spiritual milk is indeed good food, nutrition for the soul. We need God's word just as it was delivered, with no added human thinking and nothing removed. We cannot tolerate sour imitations that should have been poured down the sink long ago. This evening we have the opportunity to see the main effects that the unadulterated word of God has upon us. There are several passages that should spring to mind in this area. When we think about the Word of God and its effects, what does come to your mind? Well, we've just sung out of Psalm 119, and I hope that, you know, spurred you a little bit. And that's, you know, this huge, huge chapter, 170-something verses or whatever, on the Word of God. So hopefully that would come to mind. But also Psalm 19, and we refer to that in our Wednesday night study, and we'll read some out of that tonight. But also the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, you think about that and what happens with the sowing of the word there. Jesus' prayer in John 17, again, we'll refer to that in a verse as he talks about the importance of the word. James chapter 1, which has just been finished, I believe, by our youth Sunday school class, and we'll see many parallels. If you paid attention, you'll see a lot of parallels with our passage tonight, with what you've just been through. But this here in 1 Peter is one of the most significant places where God's Word comments about God's Word. What is said about it? It purifies us so that we can love the brethren as we should. And it brings spiritual life and growth. If we have tasted how good that word is, we should be longing for more and more of it. I know that once I tasted Anderson Erickson chocolate milk and eggnog, nothing else would do. I get as much of that as I can. Okay? And I've even, you know, put the Myers family to trouble in order to get my hands on some Anderson Erickson product. Well, that's only natural when we believe we've tasted that the best there is. You don't want to go for the others anymore. You just want what is best. So let us follow our spiritual taste buds, even now, finding satisfaction in the milk of the Word. I had a bit of a struggle in deciding the order of my points, and that seems very sad when there are only 2 points. You know, which way? Peter begins with the purification for the love of the brethren, and then speaks of the role of God's Word in regeneration and growth. Well, I think we would normally talk about those two in the reverse order. You would talk about the Word coming and being involved in your regeneration and so forth, and then go to the other. But I decided I was going to go ahead. I'm going to stick with Peter's flow of thought. So our first effect of God's Word is that it purifies us for love. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then if you drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, we have some companion instructions here. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Obedience. Since you have in obedience to the truth. Obedience has been a very prominent theme in this letter so far. We were chosen to obey, if you remember back to verses 1 and 2. Chosen for obedience. We are obedient children in verse 14. That idea of obedience informs the command to become holy in verse 15. A command based on the promise that we will be holy in verse 16. Obedience is what holiness looks like. And then we had the command to conduct ourselves in fear of our Father in our last passage. Peter is now continuing this train of thought that to be born again is to be obedient as a pattern. But by the Holy Spirit, he chooses now to emphasize the role of God's Word in this new way of life that we have been introduced into by the Holy Spirit. When Peter writes about the truth in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, he is talking about the Scriptures. He is talking about God's Word. This is the first of several synonyms for God's revelation in this passage. It is called truth. It is called seed. It is called the Word of God. It's called good news. That's at the very end of the chapter there. In the New American Standard, you have to go to the side note to the word preached there. But the ESV has it right in the text. It's good news. That's another synonym for the word, and also milk, of course. Peter begins here by speaking of something that God's Word accomplished in the past for his readers. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Purification for a sincere love of the brethren was one of the very first effects of obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word brought a sincere love for the brethren. Now we need to be careful here. Peter's not saying that as his audience became more and more obedient, they purified themselves by their own ability. This purifying is a perfect participle. It pictures past action with continuing results. And then he connects this with regeneration in verse 23, as we will see. The meaning here is that when these believers were born from above by the Spirit, they obeyed the command to believe in the gospel. And often we don't think of that as the initial command that we are to obey, believe in the gospel. But that is a command, and you are being obedient when you believe the truth about Jesus. You're being disobedient, and you're in continual disobedience if you do not believe it and embrace it and trust in it. So it was that belief that brought purification. The Holy Spirit gave the gift of faith, and it brought purification. And the truth was continuing to cleanse them as they continued in obedience to it. This is all, I think, going to become more and more clear as we go along. I mentioned John chapter 17 earlier, and a verse from it might help you to understand what Peter is communicating here. Jesus asked the Father in regard to the disciples, and you I'm sure remember this, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. That's John 17:17. That's his intercessory prayer for his disciples and those who would come to know him through the disciples. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. What is Jesus saying? Well, he is saying that God's word is equated with truth, just as I said about Peter's use of the term here, that Peter was using truth just as a synonym for God's word. Well, here Jesus specifically says that. Thy word is truth. And he is also saying that God's word purifies, okay? Because he said, sanctify them in the truth. Jesus uses that same word that we have here in 1 Peter. I know it's not immediately evident that that's true. Sanctify and purify and holiness are all translations of the same Greek word, hagios, okay? So you can jot that down. Sanctify, purify, holiness. We're talking about the same thing with all of those words. Now, if we had holiness here in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, you know, had your souls made holy or something like that for a sincere love of the brethren, then we would be able to connect that in tighter with what Peter said up in verses 15 and 16 about holiness. We could see the flow of thought better. He's saying that you have, through your obedience to the gospel, through your belief in it, you have become holy, and God is making you more and more holy. Again, details here that you might get lost in, but I think it's important to point out the connections here. Believers are born again, which involves a submission, an obedience to the gospel message. As that takes place by the Holy Spirit, it purifies the believer. He is set apart for God's service through the word. And the main effect of that sanctification, that purification, that being made holy, is an unfeigned love for fellow believers. Do we always make that connection? We talk about, you know, being holy and being pure and these things. And these are things that took place as we were regenerated. And they lead primarily and so importantly into this sincere love for the brethren. Peter does not say that we need to whip up a love for other saints, that we somehow need to work that up within us. No author says that. He is saying that when you submitted to the gospel by God's grace, you had a true love for other believers implanted in your heart. That was put there. The hate that you would normally have felt for such a person before you were regenerate, and you might not be willing to call it hate, but that's what the scriptures indicate is true. You hated believers in Christ, followers of Christ. No, that got completely changed. You now had a love for them, a family love. That's part of being made alive in Christ. You have that. This fact is echoed by the other apostles. A couple of other scriptures might help you with this. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. Paul writes this. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He's referring to just having the Holy Spirit within you. And that's one of the main effects of being in the new covenant. Yeah, we read about that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, that when the Holy Spirit comes in and changes your heart, and you get that new heart for that old heart of stone, then you don't need to be taught to love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. That's just part of what it means to have that new heart. It says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But this is interesting though. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Said, I don't have to try and get you to love one another. If you don't love your fellow believers, you're not born again. But I am urging you, excel still more. Okay, and we're going to see that is along the lines of what Peter's doing. But another verse is 1 John 5:1-2. 1 John 5:1-2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, okay, that's obedience to the command to believe in the gospel. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, those two things go together again. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You see the thinking process? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You had to have been born of God previously in order to believe that he's the Christ. But if you do believe, and if you do love the Father, you love the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Okay? It's all working together. Here in these verses. Do you see that? If you're born again, you love God and you love those who are born of God. If you love God, you keep the commandments. You are obedient. These are all part of the same package that we receive from God. So you are purified by the Spirit for a sincere love. A sincere love of the brethren. Therefore, what does he say? Fervently love one another. Since this is the case, this is what God has done, and you know it's there, fervently love one another. That's the command here. He, as the authors so often do, he tells you about your identity. This is who you are if you're regenerate. But then here's the command. You have the inborn love, so fervently exhibit it. Don't hold back. Do all those acts that the Bible describes as loving. Gather with your brothers and sisters. Encourage them. Admonish them. Ooh. Serve them. Teach them. You know, all those one another's. Do that with great passion, fervently. Love one another. Regenerate people focus on others, not on themselves. Fervently love one another. In chapter 2, verse 1 gives what we would call the negative side of loving others. And I hope you understand the way I'm using negative. I'm using negative in the sense of what you won't do if you're showing love. Okay, we've talked about the positive, but what will you not do? And it says, we put aside malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those things aren't part of fervently loving one another. So those things just get put aside. As Zechariah put it for us not long ago, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. That has nothing to do with love, nothing to do with the Spirit. Ephesians and Colossians say the same thing about living out our identity. It, you know, goes at great length to tell us who we are in Christ, and then what do both those letters say from Paul? The don't lie. Don't steal. Don't hold grudges. Yeah. Don't do these things that are so unloving. Don't put on a mask as if you were someone of the world. Don't live like the world lives and play pretend that you're someone who you're not. That's what the world does. You've been purified for better things. You've been purified for kindness and for forgiveness. But coming back to our focus, what is it that cleanses us of what is evil? What is it that promotes what is good? It is God's word here. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This all flows out of the truth and our obedience to it. Truth purifies us as we read it, as we study it, as we think about it, as we apply it. Psalm 19, might as well bring it in here. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Ever felt like you needed your soul to be restored? This is what God's word does. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This is what Jesus is praying for. You know, in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Because that is what restores the soul. That is what cleanses. That is what makes righteous. A classic passage on this is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Again, tonight, a lot of home truths, we might say. Basic truths. But good to remind ourselves of. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. There's that term again. How is Christ sanctifying his church, purifying his church, making it holy? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It's with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How does Christ cleanse his church? It's with the word. Right now. This is how he's cleansing all of us, is as this word is preached, heard, thought about, as it convicts, encourages, cleanses. How does a husband and father cleanse his family? How do you do that? How do I be a spiritual leader? How am I supposed to help my family spiritually? You do it with the word. You present the word. You read the word with your family. You talk about the word. You learn the word together. That cleanses your family. How does a pastor cleanse his flock? With the word. How do we cleanse ourselves in our own private times? We do it with the word. What did Jesus say in the upper room? Okay, we know what he did physically. He washed their feet. with a basin and with the towel and so forth. And that led to some discussion there. But when Jesus talked about being clean, okay, he said, you are clean because of what? The word that I have spoken to you. That's what cleansed them. The word. The word of God. The truth. So we're clean through our regeneration by the word. We are purified, but we need to wash our feet regularly, as Jesus talked about. So let's abide in the word, and through that excel still more in love for the brethren. We move on then to the second effect of the word. It causes life and growth. Verses 23 through 25 and then 2 and 3. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter begins verse 23 with another perfect participle that is clearly matched up with the one in verse 22. You have purified your souls because you have been born again. Okay. Those two activities happened at the same time. Peter is using the same verb for born again here that he used back in verse 3 of chapter 1. We saw there that God causes this new birth, and again, we have the passive here in verse 23. You have been born again. We don't regenerate ourselves. We can't make that happen. But the emphasis of Peter now is on what God causes, what God uses to cause that new birth. What does he use? What brings on the new birth? Well, it's a seed. A seed brings on this new birth. And it's described as the living and enduring word of God. Think about it. Since Genesis 1, everything starts with a seed, right? Everything starts with a seed. This is true of humans. It's true of animals. It's true of vegetation. You start with a seed. A plant seed is a mysterious item, is it not? Plant seed, you know, you put it in your palm, you look at it. You know, what is it? You would never believe what could come of it. By looking at it. It does not appear to be alive. But it has the principle of life in itself. Sow it in the right soil, and it will germinate and grow and flower or bear fruit or whatever it is encoded to do. And that is a good analogy for the Word of God. It's living. But to bring life and growth, it must be planted in a human heart that is prepared for it. That's the parable of the soils. In the fourth soil, the good one, the seed of the word takes root, and it eventually bears fruit. It grows and it bears fruit. Everyone who is born again, Peter says, is of this seed. That seed of God's word got planted in your heart if you're born again. It came to that person, it sunk deep into the heart, and it brought life where there was only death. But whereas all other seeds are perishable, this seed keeps on living. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word as living and active and piercing to the depths of the human soul. The seed keeps feeding the life of the soul that it enters into forever. that life continues on and on. God's word endures because his eternal spirit is breathed into it. And so all life that it gives endures because that's just the nature of his life. The Holy Spirit breathes the divine life into the word, and it comes as that holy living seed, and it grows and it endures. It's another support here, I believe, for the perseverance of the saints. Am I right when you think about that? How could one get losing your salvation out of this? We were made alive through an imperishable seed. So what could extinguish that life? How could you get the spiritual life that has come in there and that it endures forever? How could you get it out of there? How could you make it die? Peter brings in scriptural support for his contention here from Isaiah chapter 40. In this fallen world, grass that comes from grass seed and flesh that comes from human or animal seed, it withers and it dies. You get a glimpse of the original glory in the peak of the youth, right? Whether it's a man, an animal, a plant, when it's at its peak beauty, it's marvelous. You see God's, you know, perfect, whether it's image in man or just his perfect creation, order, beauty, and all of that. You see it when it's at its peak. You know, springtime, we love it. But isn't it kind of the best of times and the worst of times? Because that cherry tree right here was amazing when all the blossoms came out on it. You know, the wisteria, incredible. The lilac. The tulips. But the flower falls off. And don't you feel kind of sad about it? When you see the blooms just getting all withered and dry, and then they fall off and they're all on the ground there, and it's like, wow, that was really great for a week, for 2 weeks, whatever it was. But it's really, you know, in the big picture, it's short. It's short. It falls into corruption. And what Peter's telling us, not with this seed. You get something, you get growth that comes from this seed, it endures forever. It's kind of nice we're not going to wither in that sense. Yeah, these bodies, they still do. I'm well over onto the withering side. But, as Paul tells us, inside in the inner man, growing, you know, it's getting better every day. Since this was the word that was brought as good news to Peter's readers, they could be sure that they would endure forever. He tells them, this is the word which was preached to you, this word that I'm talking about, this imperishable word. It came to you. You can just take it to the bank, the heavenly bank, that you are going to endure because this is the seed that was planted in your heart. That verse 25 there, I think it's an excellent companion to Romans 10:25, which we just dealt with on Wednesday nights. God's word is the key to regeneration, but there must be a proclaimer of the truth, right? Someone has to come and bring that word. Someone has to be the sower. God brings a preacher of some kind to each of his elect. And I'm not talking about full-time pastors here. That's not what the word is talking about either. People who come and bring the word. So we take this idea of the life caused by the word, and we drop down to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 to see the growth that comes once that word is implanted. And by the way, I did mention James. Well, you can look at James 1, 18 through 25, which you've just been in, to see that he follows the same progression of thought as Peter does with this whole matter. The Holy Spirit is behind it, obviously. God brings us forth by the word of truth. They're both saying that. Specifically, God brings us forth, spiritually births us by the word of truth. Then we put aside all that remains of wickedness and we receive the word that's been implanted. It's been put there by God, but we receive it in the sense that we look for it. We embrace it. We show ourselves then to be doers of the word. Here in 1 Peter 2:2, Peter works off of the idea of our birth by the word of God. Since we have experienced that new birth, let's long for what brought us that life. And I do not believe that Peter is talking only to immature believers here. Okay? Sometimes the kind of language we see here in these couple of verses, we can kind of think, oh, immature believer. I do not think that. He is saying that we should all be like a newborn in this way. We should be craving this word that made us alive so that we can keep growing by it. And the more you take in, the more you grow. Don't you want that? Peter is changing his metaphor from a seed, and that was a really good one, but he's changing it to milk. And that makes sense because he's talking about a newly born human. He's making that analogy. When you're regenerate, you're first regenerate, you're a newly born spiritual person, and you need milk. And again, I don't think Peter is contrasting milk with anything else such as solid food as the author of Hebrews does. I don't think there's anything to do with milk is just for immature people and so forth. That's not how he's presenting this. He's simply talking about what will continue to nourish this life that the Lord has begun. And what will do that will be a deeper and deeper understanding of the Word of God. I believe that this application to all believers, whatever level of maturity they might be at a given time, that's supported by the idea here of growing in respect to or up into salvation. He's telling you that as we get this milk, we grow up into salvation. Peter is still using salvation as he has throughout this letter. I hope you know by now how he's using salvation. It's not completed until Christ returns. He's saying that's when we have full salvation. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We read that passage. Full salvation is our new body, sinless living, being in a righteous, under a righteous rule of Christ on the earth. That's complete salvation. That's what he's talking about. We grow up into that full salvation. We never stop growing in this life. That's the point. This is not just something for immature Christians. Hey, you should be drinking a lot of milk, because you'll grow a lot. But at some point, leave off. That's not the way he's using this analogy. Keep drinking that. Keep growing. You never stop that. So many seem to stop growing if they ever were. Hey, what is living naturally grows? You look at the redwoods and all these, they just keep getting bigger and bigger and taller and so forth. That's natural. Therefore, we never stop longing for the milk that causes the growth. Peter is clearly alluding to Psalm 34:8 in verse 3. Psalm 34:8, you know it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And here the ESV again comes to the rescue because it has good here instead of kindness. Why would the New American Standard say, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, why obscure what Peter is obviously referring to, which is Psalm 34:8? I don't understand that. But that's what the connection is. A babe who has tasted of his mother's milk, okay? He's going to make it very clear that he wants more of that. That will be, you know, the dominating feature of that baby's life. I've got a taste of that, and I want to keep having that, and I want more and more of that. If we've tasted how good God's Word is, if we've tasted how life-giving it is, and we have, then we'll naturally call for more. Give me more of that. Peter is saying that it is just normal that a believer will desire to hear more from God. And that idea is, of course, backed up throughout God's Word. If you do not love it, if you do not seek it, then you're not born again. One more matter should be pointed out before we conclude. For what kind of milk are we to long? Well, it says we're to long for the pure milk, and you say, well, of course. You know, the unadulterated milk. When you go to the store, you're not saying, where's the adulterated stuff? That's what I like. Oh, we're so much the other way today in our everyday society. It might have a little bit of, you know, some sort of chemical or, you know, whatever in it. Peter's use of the term, though, here is important. Because it tells us that there is powdered milk available, spiritually speaking. There's powdered milk out there. There is ersatz milk. And I love coming up with that word because I sat in my office and I go, I know that there is a word that's like that. And it took me forever for it to come into my mind. Ersatz, fake, you know. There is that kind of milk around. And it's being peddled as the real thing. God's word is never impure of itself, of course. That's not the point. Could the Bible, you know, be wrong or something like that? No. Peter is talking about the presentation of God's word, how God's word comes to you. We should long for the same purity in our milk today that we received when the gospel came to us. You know, what they had received in verse 25, he said, that seed, that was what came to you. You got the pure gospel and it caused spiritual life in you. Now long for that same kind of milk. What is so sad is that so many who profess to be born of God through the Word, that it was the true Word of God that came to them and they believed it and they came into spiritual life, they seem to then want some other message as they go along. It's not the pure one that first came to them. They want some human wisdom mixed in with that pure milk. They want some tradition added to it. They want exciting experiences as the main course, washed down with a thimbleful of strawberry milk. They want promises that God has not made. And there are plenty of milkmen who will be glad to deliver that adulterated product to your door. But in what does that result? What happens if you get milk that's off, that's missing its nutrients in the literal sense? Will you get sickly babes that never do mature? Stunted Christians who can't discern between truth and error are what comes of adulterated spiritual milk. Some professing Christians, they never seem quite able to handle the truth in its full strength and purity. They don't seem to have a taste for it. They don't have a taste for the pure milk delivered just as it is. I don't know all the mysteries of that. You know, I wish I could really understand that sometimes. But I do know that we will give an account for what we have longed for. We'll give an account. We've been told, long for the pure milk of the Word. What is it that we long for? Is it the clear explanation of the meaning of the words that God has given to us? Is that what we need? We need to know what God is saying here in these particular words. Or are we looking for satisfaction in a different message than the one that was delivered by God? So we ask ourselves, have we lost our appetite for the pure milk at Bible Baptist? That's not my impression. When we have our studies, when we have our conversations and so forth, I don't see that. But again, we must weigh. The third reason for this title, and the one that's perhaps the most pertinent here, is that it is the Spirit's special role to witness to the person of the Messiah how the Holy Spirit loves to glorify every truth about Jesus the Messiah, to point out everything that's wonderful about Him, whether that's in Scripture or just in our hearts. He is ever doing that. The Holy Spirit was honoring the Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures by predicting His saving activities through the writings of men. That was part of His ministry of honoring the Son. And again, a reason why we'd call Him the Spirit of Christ. And there is one other interesting truth here in regard to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of these prophets. From where was the Holy Spirit operating as He inspired the prophets? What does it say here? It says from within them. The Spirit of Christ within them. This is not presented as something that happened as the Holy Spirit came upon these men. So I take this as another clue that the Spirit did have an inner presence in Old Testament saints after their regeneration. That's a whole other subject and very interesting and really kind of difficult topic when you get, you know, really into, has the Holy Spirit always operated in the same way in believers all through history and so forth, and how does that relate to Pentecost and what happens in the church age and so forth. But I just point out here that this is certainly support for the idea that there was a stronger ministry of the Holy Spirit within people than we might think pre-Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit led the prophets to write about the coming Messiah. They predicted that He would both suffer and then enjoy the reward for those sufferings. That was the constant order of the prophecies. The glories could not be enjoyed until after the sufferings. So do we find such places in Scripture? We're being told that the prophets wrote down things as the Spirit of Christ within them led them to do so, predicting the